The Lord is King. And this was a confirmation to me, as Brother Mast, obviously, you look like your dad, and I know your dad from way back. Rejoice, the Lord is King, as he led that song. Verse 3, his kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. That was a confirmation to me that the Lord is interested in what goes on here. I bring a Christian greeting from the church, from Kempsville Mennonite Church. It's my privilege to be here. I had a kind of a strange thought as I sat up here. It went something like this. So, if my grandfather would not have moved from here, I would be from here. My grandfather was from here. Levi Kaufman. Longer ago, I'd talked to some youth, and they'd know some Kaufman kinfolks from here. They used to go to Dick Kaufman's pasture for picnics and outings and things. That was my great uncle. And of course, Merle is my cousin, and Cora is my mother's cousin. And another connection that we have with this church is that we have one of your daughters in our congregation. We love having LaRonda there with us. She's a real blessing to us. She's just her spontaneity, and I think she's one of our children's favorite ladies in the church. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I do hope that this week of meetings can be a week that we are encouraged, a week that we grow, and a week that we perhaps change. I'm not coming here with the idea that I know that you need to change. I know that I need to change. I was struggling with that on the plane today. As I was thinking about this and knowing that, and also reading how that God is a relational God, and God wants communion with me. God wants fellowship with me, not just something done out of my intellect, not something done out of just earthly thinking, but something spiritual. God does desire that for me. And so it seems like as of today, experiencing some revival myself. And I do hope that continues. My plans changed a bit because of the snow in Chicago. I got here about 3 hours after I expected to get here. So I have rearranged a message. I will start tomorrow evening what I was planning to start this evening. One of the things that have been going through my mind recently is the idea of how we as people can tend to have such short vision. We can be so wrapped up in the cares of this life. We can be wrapped up in church life, the busyness of life and even good things, that we fail to see the bigger picture. And not that I think of myself as one who can really present the bigger picture. This week I would, however, like to enlarge our hearts, enlarge our minds by looking at the bigger picture. I have a question or two for you, just for you to think about. I don't expect an answer now, but something for you to be thinking about in the next few days. Is it possible to be a typical American and to follow Jesus sincerely at the same time? And I repeat, is it possible to be a typical American and to follow Jesus sincerely at the same time? Another question that I would like to present to you comes out of the scripture, which was very close to what Brother Julian read, out of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Sometimes I think we can read something like that and just, what is the fellowship of the mystery, and we can keep going. But I'm asking, what is that fellowship of the mystery? And verse 11, these two questions go together. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd like to know what that eternal purpose is. I'd like for you to be thinking about that too. What is the eternal purpose that he's talking about here, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord? It's not the subject for this evening, but it's something for us to think about. And the questions once more, is it possible to be a typical American and to follow Jesus sincerely at the same time? What is the fellowship of the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 and verse 11? What is that eternal purpose that God has? And you can make this personal then. What is that eternal purpose that he has for you? But for the message this evening, I'm going to talk about the kingdom of God. The two kingdoms, in fact. I would have found it very interesting just to know what y'all have been hearing over the pulpit. I don't know if I will come from a different angle, or if you've been hearing these things. I don't necessarily think I'll bring anything new, but the Word of God. About 2,500 years ago, there was a king. This king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream. You can find this in Daniel chapter 2. In his dream, he saw this image, a great big image. His head was of gold. Let me find it here. Verse 32. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, this is Daniel telling King Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamt, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I'm not sure how Nebuchadnezzar felt when he awoke from this dream. You probably had the experience of waking up from a dream and the dream was so pleasant that you wanted to slip back into sleep real quickly and continue the dream to see what happens. Or you've probably awakened from a dream and you sighed with relief that it was but a dream. I think that's probably the way that Nebuchadnezzar was in this case. So Daniel goes on to explain this dream. And basically, I'll just tell you what it is. He basically was saying that this head of gold is you, King Nebuchadnezzar. You are the Babylonian emperor. After you is coming another empire, the Persian Empire, under Cyrus the Great. This is the silver part of the upper torso. After that is coming the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, the brass section. After that is coming another kingdom, another empire, the Roman Empire under Caesar Augustus. And in fact, Caesar Augustus was proclaimed as emperor about 35 years. It's roughly about 35 years. I don't remember the date exactly. 35 years B.C., before Christ. And I find this very interesting. It's amazing. Look what it's saying in verse 44. I'm going to start in verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And verse 44, especially now, we're talking obviously about the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, that's why that 35 BC to me is very significant. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I see something here. Earthly kingdoms. First, the Babylonians, then the Persians. Before the Babylonians, there were the Assyrians. And after the Persians, there were the Greeks and the Romans. And these we attach names to, earthly names, Cyrus, Alexander, the Caesars. But look what it says. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. I think what he's saying here is, I have turned this kingdom over to you, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to turn the other kingdom over to Cyrus after you and the people that follow him. I'm going to turn it over to Alexander the Great. I'm going to turn the Roman Empire over to the Caesars. But this kingdom that I'm talking about, I'm not going to turn over to anyone else. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. I will retain lordship. I will be king, and I will continue to be king. I'm not going to give that one out. That's going to be mine. That kingdom is going to be different from all the others. It's something which obviously, as this stone came down, smote those kingdoms. Obviously something that's bigger than, that's better than, that's stronger than, that's more penetrating. That's more inclusive because it filled the whole earth. And it's more exclusive as well because these kingdoms were no more in light of this new kingdom. This was about 500 years before Christ, just roughly about 500 years before Christ. Then there was silence for quite a while. And then Matthew chapter 3. Here comes a man. Kind of a strange man. Strange clothing. Strange diet. Chapter 3, verse 1, 2. 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. You don't need to turn to these. Jesus was sending out his 12 disciples, and he's saying, "Go out and preach." Verse 7, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Later, Jesus sent 70 out. The same message again. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what is this kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven, and it's, I'm not going to try to define it as, you know, to give you a definition of it as such, but it certainly has to do with God's work on earth. Even in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come as in earth as it is in heaven." Obviously, there are two kingdoms in this world. We could read about the kingdom of darkness. In fact, out of Ephesians, there's a chapter 2. "Whereas in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." When we talk about kingdoms, we're talking about authority. We're talking about ruling. We're talking about an agenda that's in place, that's being carried out. There are terms of authority. The prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. John tells us about the, I'll turn there, John chapter 12. This is Jesus speaking. John chapter 12 and verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Chapter 14, verse 30. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Chapter 16, 11. "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." These are terms which Jesus is using of another kingdom. And he's setting something in opposition to what he is doing. So then, we have King Jesus as being the king. He's not going to let this out to other people. He's going to retain the kingship of his kingdom. Thinking further, the expression from God to us, the motivation of this kingdom seems to be love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So opposite of the prince of this world. The thief, Jesus called him, cometh not but for to kill, to steal, and to destroy. God loves us, but the devil is out to spoil the work of God. It's hatred that drives him. The devil, I really don't think that the devil has much of a personal agenda with you and with me. But what he's wanting to work in us to spoil the work of God. So the kingdom of this world and the kingdoms of this world, which, we could ask the question, then, what country is closest to, as I'm talking the earthly kingdom now, what country is the closest to the kingdom of God? Is any closer than another? Is the U.S. in fact a Christian nation? Is the U.S., the United States of America, part of the kingdom of God? Is it in that kingdom, or does it operate out of the kingdom of this world? We could go down the list of every country in this world, and I believe we'd come up with the same answer. Several years ago, back in the 90s, when we had some supposedly good presidents, and then another one came on that wasn't so good. He was immoral. And William Bennett wrote a book, The Book of Virtue, and the book of and virtue kind of became a key word for one of the political parties. And it seemed, you know, especially depending on what you would read, it seemed that God's agenda was with the one party and the other party was a wicked one. But I thought about that. The good president was also immoral in the fact that his marriage was not sanctioned by God. The Senate majority leader, marriage was the same way. The House majority leader, these are the people in the good camp, he was the same way. Mr. Bennett, who really kind of popularized the word virtue, had some serious stewardship issues, compulsive gambler. And it struck me, you know, the righteousness of God is never going to come through any political agenda. It just will not happen. Our countries, the countries, the kingdom of this world are not part of the kingdom of God. Now, there are people in these kingdoms, in probably most all of the kingdoms of this world, who are part of the kingdom of God. But the kingdoms of this world, let let that be clear in our minds, they are not what God is talking about here when he's talking about the kingdom of God is come. We have political boundaries, the sea, or some natural barriers, mountains. They separate some countries from another. But with the kingdom of God, there are no boundaries, absolutely no boundaries. It's worldwide. It's big. It's wonderful. It's awesome. There have been countries who've tried to keep it out. But this kingdom has no respect for political boundaries. There have been some Muslim countries who really have been hard against the kingdom of God. And God has used miraculous means. I heard a story, I think a viable story, of God sending a dream. God sending the same dream to a whole village the same night in a Muslim country. I understand the story to be true. Let some political leader try to keep that out. How can he stop a dream? He can't. Communism has come, and for the most part, what we knew as the Iron Curtain is gone. James chapter 4 and verse 4 has this to say. Lest we think that we can cozy up to the kingdom of this world. Lest we think, I'm going to start answering my own question, I guess. Lest we think that we can be typical Americans and serve and follow Jesus sincerely. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now it's true that I carry a U.S. passport. I am a citizen of the U.S. and I appreciate the U.S. I think it's a wonderful country to live in. But at the same time, my citizenship, my U.S. citizenship is far less important to me than my heavenly citizenship. And so it should be with all of you. We could ask some questions, like especially some Christians who have certain views of Israel and eschatology. Who do you find the greatest kinship with? Do you find a greater kinship with a Christian Palestinian or with a non-Christian Israeli? I mean, those are questions that, you know, we just have to come to grips with and to test ourselves to see, you know, really where, what do I hold dear? Who do I think is right? Who is, in fact, in the kingdom of God? How do we get into these kingdoms? Well, if you do nothing, if you're born and you're raised, you grow, and you do nothing, by default, you will be in the kingdom of this world. It's just the way it is. You will be in the kingdom of this world. To enter into the kingdom of God, we need to be converted. We need to recognize that my life is outside of the kingdom of God because of the fall of man, because of my own wickedness, because of the wickedness of my own heart. And as I grow, that develops. And I am outside of the kingdom of God. And I need to believe, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ, receive him as my Lord and my Savior, and be grafted into the kingdom of God. Doing nothing, rejecting God's offer, rebelling against him, just doing what you want, just doing what feels good, those are all clear indicators of being in the kingdom of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 and 10 says this. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. There is a difference. And if we do nothing, if we just grow up and we do not turn to the Lord, if we do not repent of our sins and turn to the Lord, that's what we will be. And we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But as we turn our lives to God, as we make a conscious effort to no longer follow the ways of this world, I'm going to reject the world. I'm going to say no to the world. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to follow Jesus. We then inherit the kingdom of God. We are grafted into the kingdom of God. We're born again by believing in Jesus Christ. We confess the Lord Jesus. We agree with God that yes, in fact, I am a sinner. And yes, in fact, you are right. You are holy. And I need you. I believe in Jesus Christ. We turn to him and we enter into his kingdom. What does a citizen of the kingdom of heaven look like? If we look at the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven should look like. If we look at Jesus, as we mature in faith, as we mature in Christ. That's what we should look like. We should look like Jesus. We should act like Jesus. A person living in the kingdom of this world, however, tends to be a very self-centered person, tends to be a proud person, tends to be angry when he can't have his way, tends to be revengeful when he has been mistreated. He's immoral. But you know, the devil has a degree of smarts to him. He does not necessarily want to have his subjects looking bad, to give him a bad name. I believe that it's possible for somebody to be in the kingdom of darkness and look very good. That is possible. And I think that's something we do need to guard against. We need to be sure that our salvation is more than an external performance, but that our believing in Jesus Christ goes deeper than that, and it is real from the inside out. Those in the kingdom of God will think that serving is greatness. They understand that serving is greatness. Those in the kingdom of this world think that being served is great. Those in the kingdom of God want to give. The kingdom of this world wants to receive. Kingdom of God, people forgive. Kingdom of this world, seek revenge. Kingdom of heaven, they are honest. The others are deceitful. The kingdom of God, citizens, crucify the flesh. But those in this world follow natural passions. Bottom line, Christians should expect to look different from the others in this world. Another interesting and a sobering aspect of this is that Jesus asks us that we surrender all to him, that we allow him to be Lord, that we turn over the lordship of our life to him. He's not giving out this kingdom. The lordship of this kingdom, he's not giving out to others. And he is going to be Lord of our life if we're going to be in his kingdom. The devil, on the other hand, promises us freedom. Freedom from the constraints that somehow we have gotten ourselves into. Freedom from obedience. Freedom to go ahead and do what you want to do. But in fact, it brings us into bondage. $4,700 a year bondages. And more serious than that as well. In the guise of promising us freedom, he brings us into bondage. Our Lord Jesus, though, we come to him and we yield ourselves to him. We sell out as slaves to him, and he sets us free so that we can live in freedom. It's just so opposite from each other. Freedom from sin and guilt. He brings us comfort. Where once we were full of shame, now we can, after we have confessed and repented of our sins, we can walk with honor and dignity once again. He brings fulfillment. Whereas the devil, there is a loss of peace. There is a loss of joy, no happiness. If there is any happiness or fun, it is only really shallow. And it lasts but for a short season, then it's over. Emptiness and sickness. Depravity of soul. Romans chapter 6 and verse 33 says that the gift of God is eternal life. Excuse me, let me get... The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin? Paychecks are normally something people look forward to. The wages of sin is death. What a crooked master he is. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a difference. What a difference. So, for you and me today, what does being a part of the kingdom of God look like? Or what does it mean for you and me today? I do believe, brothers and sisters, that it means that you are going to be out of step with the other with the general population. You're going to be out of step with, sad to say, most of the other people around you, because they have a different set of guiding principles. They have a different set of values, a different set of motivations. But as being part of the kingdom of God, we've got a new set of motivations. We've got a new set of values. We have a new master. We're going to look and act differently. First of all, and number one, primarily, we're going to be out of step with the rest of the world around us because we're going to be in step with God. And friendship of this world is enmity with God. We tend to think that they're, kind of overlapping each other. The ones, maybe kind of a subset of the other, but no, it's not that way. They are diametrically opposed to each other. So you're going to be out of step with the world. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount talks about humility versus pride. It talks about repentance versus protecting my reputation, looking good. It talks about being meek versus being a macho man. It talks about having a hunger and thirst for righteousness rather than a passion for self-advancement or for wealth. It talks about mercy rather than revenge. It talks about being pure rather than sensual gratifying the flesh. It talks about peace rather than demanding my rights. It talks about suffering for Christ rather than seeking the ease and the comfort and the good life, as people would call it today. It deals with our anger, deals with purity of heart. It deals with honesty. It deals with turning the other cheek. The Sermon on the Mount also talks about almsgiving, giving rather than looking what I, being generous rather than selfish. Praying, fasting. It talks about our finances. It talks about trusting rather than worrying. It talks about trusting rather than overworking ourselves to get ahead in life. Talks about living out what our King teaches. It talks about practicing what he has preached. You know the story of the wise man and the foolish man who built their house. That's what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 5. I will just read just a few verses out of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Here we have those that are in the kingdom of God being likened unto both salt and light. And though it's just a side note, let me mention it. It is an idea. Here is an idea that so many people have tried, so many people have thought will work. We need to be a little more like the world to win the world. You probably know people that that have had that idea. Think of where light does the most good. Think of a flashlight at night. So you have this flashlight. You are the light of the world. So where does the light do the most good? The darker the night, the more the flashlight does good. That idea is basically saying the dimmer my flashlight, the more my light looks like darkness, the more effective I will be in bringing them to the light. Now, I know that's pushed it pretty far, but that is essentially what that is saying. And I'm just telling us that those of us in the kingdom of God expect that we're going to be different from those in the kingdom of darkness. The essence of our salvation, is something more than just not going to hell. The essence of our salvation is so that we can be saved from this present evil world. Not just in eternity, but in life, here and now. That we act differently, that we look differently. Expect it. If you're going to be in the kingdom of God, expect it. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18. I'll start in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Obviously, it's a pulling. God has given us the position, the place that we are calling people from out of the darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of this world, into the kingdom of light. We can't do that if we're one of them, but we're something different. I want that just to be clear to us, that we are, in fact, something different. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, even the way we think, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. John 17 and verse 14, the last passage. John 17 and verse 14 says this. Jesus praying, I have given them thy word. He's speaking about his disciples, but also speaking about you. He's praying for you and me as well. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Expect also that we might not be treated as well. The bigger picture, part of the bigger picture is Christians have not been favored like you and I have experienced it. Pretty much the last that we've heard was back in the CPS days when some non-resistant Christians would be tarred and feathered. And there have been some relatively minor resistance to Christianity. But it seems to me that in the bigger scheme of things, that it might not always be that that Christians might not always be looked at as favorably as they are today. There are certain things that, you know, when things of morality become political platforms, there has been pressure applied to Christians. There have been Christians in prison, in jail, just in the last several years, because of standing up and doing what they really felt God wanted them to do. For being a citizen of the kingdom while living on earth. So I'm just encouraging you to expect to be different if you're going to be part of the kingdom of God. God bless you for listening. I'm going to turn the evening back over to Julian.